Testament lesson is found in Isaiah, the 50th chapter, starting at verse 4 and reading through verse 10. Please rise for the reading of God's word. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I have offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of the servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And then the New Testament lesson is found in James, the second chapter, starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 18. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him of whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law and the lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles and at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not murder, if you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law, and give freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, brothers, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I will wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Here ends the reading for the day.
See. Much for that, Megan. Wonderful to be meditating and reflecting here this morning, thinking about, hearing about the wonderful and amazing grace of God. And it's interesting as we look at this text here in Mark 8 this morning to see God's grace shining through this time as well, and His mercy, His forgiveness in what was really a very impactful and groundbreaking and in some ways shocking time here in the life and ministry and message of Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at here today. We're in Mark chapter 8. We're going to read verses 27 to 35, and I would invite you to stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read these verses. Reading from Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27, in Jesus' name. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Here ends our reading. Father, thank you for these words. And I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts here together would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock, our redeemer. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Are you all as excited as I am for the political noise that's coming here in the next year? And I hope that maybe you at least hear a little bit of sarcasm in that statement. You're probably hearing me correctly if you hear that. And don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-government. I'm so thankful for the democratic process of voting and electing. But if you're anything like me, the process can be a bit overbearing at times. It takes over our TVs and our newspapers and our websites and our phones, and it's already starting, right? I think there's already been two Republican debates, and some of them are really trumpeting their names already. Get the pun? Donald Trump is trumpeting his name? I'm sorry. But when we elect our next president, a little over a year from now, it's going to be a big deal. Where I have trouble is when this process and these men and women get so hyped up that people start to look at them as a type of savior. And it's very common. I put a couple examples on the screen for us. After President Obama was reelected to a second term, Newsweek ran this cover, if we can show it. Maybe. Maybe not. Yes, there it is. Okay. Yeah, this was the cover of Newsweek after President Obama was elected to his second term. The headline, The Second Coming, a play on the Messiah's coming. And if you think for a second here that I'd pick on President Obama or the Democrats, it's both sides of the aisle. We're seeing that with all the hype already with some of these Republican candidates. And just a few years ago, Time magazine ran this cover. Okay, a picture of Senator Marco Rubio with the headline, The Republican Savior. Now let me be clear, this is not to make, not to make any kind of point about any of these men or women or any particular political party. I'd like to think that none of these people holding office or running for office are so delusional as to think that they can single-handedly fix every problem that every American citizen has and save the nation. But sometimes we look at our leaders and we think that that's what they're there for. The subheading on that Newsweek cover about President Obama alluded to that. It says, America expects, can he deliver? Now we know, I hope we do, that there's only one Savior, okay? And his name is Jesus. However, the people in Jesus' day totally misunderstood what the purpose and work of the Savior was. They were looking for a Savior to fix all of their problems, and they reacted against him when he brought his deliverance in a very different way than what they were wanting or expecting. It's the same today. Jesus doesn't fit the expectations that people have for their Messiah, so they reject him. And we'll talk a little bit about that today too. But what I'd like us to see, as the Holy Spirit reveals in his word, is that the one Messiah, the only true Savior, did come. And yes, he came in a different way, and his message rubs against our nature. But that way and that message is the one that brings life. And so he is the Messiah, the Savior, to trust in, to follow. The book of Mark spends a lot of time focusing on the miracles of Jesus, all right? And all the great things that he did while he was on this earth. And even in just the few chapters before our text, there's so many of those examples. There's two episodes of Jesus feeding thousands. He walks on water. He casts a demon out of a young girl. He heals a deaf man first and then later a blind man. And this is all in just the immediate context here. And in many ways, Jesus at this point is a rock star. In an extremely short amount of time, he has risen to such a place of public popularity, and people are looking to him as their leader. They see the power that he has over nature, over the human body, the authority he has over demons. This is a powerful man. He can fix our problem. He can save us. But there's a problem with that. There's something not quite right there. You see, just a little before this is the episode of Jesus feeding the 5,000. It was actually, the number was more like 10,000. The number 5,000 is just the number of men that were there. So 10,000 people with five loaves and two fish. Boy, the power to do something like that would fix a lot of problems today, wouldn't it? In the book of John, we find a more detailed account of that episode, and the people were so excited about him that John says that after the meal, people were getting ready to take him by force and make him king. And so, I mean, we're talking about some major political upheaval here that the people were trying to get behind and force him into. And so Jesus got out of there as fast as he could. But the next day, these people tracked him down. I mean, this is a large mass of people infatuated with his power and dead set on being on the receiving end of that power. And when they catch up to him, Jesus says something very interesting. It's in verse 26 of John 6. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." So Jesus is saying here, you only like me because I filled your belly. Jesus provided a temporal need, which was great. But the people saw him as nothing more than the guy who could fix their temporal problems in the here and now. And later the people said to give them this bread that he was talking about. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In other words, the bread that you really need is not the kind of bread that satisfies this temporary belly hunger. The bread that I came to give, the bread that I am, Jesus says, is the bread that satisfies for eternity. It's the sustenance that you need to live forever, and that's why I came, Jesus says, to be that bread, that body, broken for you. Jesus didn't come just to fix our temporal needs here on this earth. That can happen, and that's great, but that's not ultimately why he came. He came for something so much better. Something better than to fix our temporary needs. Can you imagine that? He came to provide eternity for us. When the people realized that he wasn't going to just play along and give them what they want here and now, it says later in John 6 that many of those who are following him left. They weren't going to get what they wanted, so they took off. Maybe similar to a politician losing support when the people realize that he or she isn't going to be able to give them what they want. The difference, of course, being that Jesus actually did have something to give. But it didn't look like what the people were looking for, and so they rejected it. And it's in that light, then, that we pick up our text this morning. After all these powerful works that he performs, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" So how are people seeing what I'm doing here? And they list John the Baptist and Elijah and the prophets. Okay? All what? Men, right? Do you see that? The people saw Jesus as nothing more than a really powerful man. They were looking for a Messiah, a Savior, who would be a political Messiah, who would come in on his great steed and slay the oppressive Roman rule and shower them with food and gold and milk and honey. But then Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives a great answer. "You are the Christ." You see, these disciples had seen his humility. They saw him sleep and eat and so forth, but they also heard demons call him the Son of God. They heard him teach with authority. They saw these miracles that couldn't be explained by any human logic, and so they confessed him as the Christ, the Messiah. And because this was so very confusing to the others who are stuck in this idea that the Messiah would be this political, temporary, here and now Savior, he told them not to tell anyone at this point. The time wasn't right. But then Jesus does something very profound, something that quite frankly was unexpected and shocking. So the disciples recognize Jesus as very much more than mere man. But even then, their understanding was still a little skewed, and Jesus now is going to explain clearly to them for really the first recorded time what his road as Messiah was going to look like. And it's totally backwards. Verse 31, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And I'm thinking here, and I would encourage you to be keeping in the back of your head through this, the overall worldview today that totally exalts success and glory and power and shuns humility and servanthood, okay? There's that going on here in the overall context. The disciples, by the way, seem to have totally missed out on that whole rise again thing, which they so often did and led to their confusion and shock when he actually did die. But that rise again is there. Victory is there. So anyway, this wasn't right in their minds. The Messiah, the Christ, he doesn't die. That's not how this goes. Power and glory and victory do not come through suffering. Right? God's plan. And see, that's what this is. That's why Jesus says there must, the Son of Man must suffer. He had to suffer because this was all a part of God's plan of redemption. In Genesis 3, right at the beginning of the Bible, we read that the offspring's heel would be bruised. In Psalm 118, the stone would be rejected. In our Old Testament lesson this morning that Paul read in Isaiah 50, that his back would be struck, that his face would be prone to disgrace and spitting. This is the way it must be. This is God's plan, and so it's good, even though it sounds and looks horrible. We have a really hard time with that, don't we? I'm not saying that when someone suffers or we suffer, that we should just shrug it off as all God's plan and so it's no big deal. But we do not like the thought of God allowing suffering or here planning it in the life of his own son. And friends, I don't know, maybe this is a lot, but hang with me. This goes back to our discussion of man's rejection of the nature of God and his work. We want what we want, and we want it now. And when it doesn't come the way we want it to, we blame God for not being the nice guy we thought he was. And yet we sit here and scold our kids for their selfishness when they pout for not getting what they want now. And we're the same way. This isn't God's problem. It's ours. It's our selfishness, our impatience, our sin nature. It's our ignorance of this world and the false promises that it gives. Peter comes back here now after Jesus explains this, that he's going to have to suffer and demonstrates Peter's misunderstanding, that selfishness, that twisted view for us in verse 32. Jesus says he was going to have to suffer, and Peter, imagine doing this, by the way, to Jesus. Okay? Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him, scolds him. Peter pulled Jesus aside to scold him. Don't talk like that. That's not right. The Messiah doesn't suffer. The king, he wins. The king wins. Surely he doesn't suffer. And boy, does Jesus give a harsh-sounding response. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It's so important here to mention that this is not Jesus identifying Peter as literally Satan, okay? What this is Jesus pointing out that this is the same mentality and same lie that the devil uses against so many people. It's how the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness with all of this earthly glory and freedom from pain and suffering, and it's ultimately what our nature wants for ourselves too, power and glory without any suffering. And it's just not reality. And we're going to come back to verse 34 in a second here, but quickly look at verse 35. Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. In other words, and Jesus is not talking about literal death here, okay? He could be, but it's much broader and bigger than that. Those who put their whole stock in this life, okay? Who value this life and see this life and the things of this life as what matter most, they lose it in the end. And that's just honest. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that to be true. There are a lot of nice things in this life, but none of them are the kinds of things that we put our hope and joy and faith in. This world lets us down, right? Suffering comes, and if your eggs are in that basket, you lose. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Yes, it's backwards. It means looking at the things we hold so dear in this life and saying, you are not where I find my fulfillment and contentment and peace. It's giving up on what this life has to offer and putting our hope and dependence on God and what He has to offer. And friends, what He has to offer is life, heaven, eternity, forgiveness, grace, joy, peace, like you've never understood before. And friends, that life, all of those things that I rattled off, they come through death and resurrection. Namely and only Christ and His death and resurrection for you. All right? But in the meantime, while we are still here on this earth, Jesus says in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, all right? So if the way of Christ is the way of life, then what this time here means, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what does this mean to take up our cross? Two things, okay? It does not mean... Number one, it does not mean that we go through the same process of crucifixion and sacrifice for sin. That was something that only Jesus could do as the Son of God, okay? Number two, it does not mean that the Christian life is burdensome and excruciatingly painful and hopeless in any way. Christ bore the burden for us. His cross is not our cross. But what this does mean is that there is a cross to bear. And again, friends, that's just honest. That's one of the many things that I love about Christianity, especially when you compare it to other world religions. It's honest about the reality of the world, okay? Show me a person who doesn't have any problems and never has and never will, and I'll show you a liar. Or I'll say it another way. I'll show you someone who is so wrapped up in themselves and the value of this world that they're totally missing out on reality. See, the Christian's cross, the burdens that we bear and the sufferings that we endure specifically in the name of Christ are actually marks of God's children. Think about it this way. When we look at something in this world and we say, that's not right. And we can lament over that, but there's a reality there that the reason we see it as not right is because we're no longer of this world. Right? That's part of why the Apostle Paul could talk about rejoicing in suffering. His sufferings were witnesses to him that he was a citizen of heaven, made and redeemed and purchased and bought for another world. This world is not our home, so it shouldn't surprise us if we don't feel at home. If something isn't quite right, we rejoice in suffering because they're evidence that this is not the world that we were made for. And there's another thing here too. There's a lot, but I'll mention just one more. And if you've tuned me out, come back here now for the end, okay? When Jesus came, he brought a very different message and mission than what people were expecting. But that was because mankind's understanding of this world and of the God who reigns over it, their understanding was wrong. And like we said, it really has to do with this selfishness and desire for personal glory and fulfillment that is inherent to mankind. So the message of Jesus and his mission was not just to make this life better. That would be like trying to make a piece of fruit look good that is rotten at the core. Okay? Instead, he came to defeat that rottenness and bring totally new life. And to do that, he had to suffer and endure the worst suffering ever. He had to bear the weight of all of our sins and the sins of the entire world and all of the imperfections. But that way led to resurrection and life and victory. That's the way that Jesus went, okay? And here he says, follow me. And there's good news there, but in this context, what I'm so thankful for is that on that way, Jesus went ahead. He didn't say, go that way and suffer and die on a cross, okay? And bear that burden that we couldn't bear. He went ahead of us on that way. And he beat sin and death and the devil for us, for you. And so what I'm thankful for is that all of these burdens were lifted, as the hymn goes, at Calvary. These burdens were taken away. And then whatever cross I do carry, the burdens, the struggles of this world, they're simply marks of the way of Christ. And because that victory is already won, and there's assurance of forgiveness and salvation in that victory, then we have the strength to bear whatever cross it is. With our eyes on Christ and his finished work, there is such joy there, brothers and sisters, that gives us the strength to bear whatever cross it is. Luther says it this way, truly, truly, though we fare badly, what is our suffering compared with the unspeakable joy and glory which shall be revealed in us? He says, if one could grasp this, if one could grasp this fully in his heart, he would have to say, though he were burned or drowned 10 times, if that were possible, it were nothing whatever when viewed in the light of the future glorious life. For what does temporal suffering, no matter how long it lasts, amount to in comparison with eternal life? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a tremendous Christian voice in Nazi Germany. He wrote about the Christian life as a narrow way, and he said this: if we regard this way as one that we follow in obedience to external commands, okay? So if this life is simply about obeying God's commands, if we are afraid of ourselves all the time, if we are ruled by fear, he says it is indeed an impossible way. But he writes, if we behold Jesus Christ going on before, step by step, ahead of us, we shall not go astray. So if this life is all about obedience to commands, or it's all about us, we're gripped with fear because we know the reality that that's just impossible. And that the burden, the weight, is too much to bear. The way is impossible. But if we behold, see Jesus going on before, bearing our burden for us, we shall not go astray. The burden, the temporal suffering, it's nothing compared to eternal life, life with Christ, the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. Amen.